Will you take your Bible, please, and open them up to the book of Romans? Romans is the most important document ever penned. It's beyond the scope of my consideration to defend that statement this morning, but I make it nonetheless. Romans is the most important document ever penned. Its theme is singularly the righteousness of God. That is the theme. Everything in this book relates to the righteousness of God. In the first 8 chapters, the righteousness of God is presented in the gospel. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, the righteousness of God is defended in his dispensational dealings with Israel. In chapter 12 through 16, the righteousness of God is demonstrated in the lives of his children. Doctrinal, 1 through 8. Dispensational, 9 through 11. Deportmental, lifestyle, manner of bearing, how does one live? Chapters 12 through 16. The righteousness of God is presented. The righteousness of God is defended. And the righteousness of God is to be demonstrated. That's the book of Romans. It revolves around the righteousness of God. Paul begins, Paul, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a bond slave. Paul, a servant. And I'm arrested right here. Quite frankly, I love it. It thrills my soul. Paul begins this most important of all documents by saying, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately my mind goes back to the book of Joshua and the man we know as Moses. In Joshua chapter 1, God appears to Joshua, this great general. And he says to Joshua, Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. As a matter of fact, 5 times in Joshua chapter 1, God speaking to this man says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses, the Lord's servant, is dead. Moses, the servant of the Lord, is dead. Moses, my servant, is dead. 5 times, Moses, my servant. As a matter of fact, the commentary on Moses in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, is that Moses was a faithful servant. Now, I confess to you that I'm intrigued. If I had been asked to write the epilogue, if I had been asked to write the epitaph of the man we know as Moses, I would have written something like, Moses, the lawgiver, is dead. Or maybe I would have said, Moses, the prophet, is dead. Or Moses, the miracle worker, is dead. Or Moses, the statesman, is dead. Or Moses, there's so many things that I could have said. And I would have said. But when God writes the epitaph of this child of his, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. You see, he was going to Joshua. Moses was now off the scene, and God needed somebody to replace Moses. And when he goes to Joshua, he is saying, Joshua, what I'm after is a servant. I'm not after a great leader. I'm not after a general. I'm not after a lawgiver. I'm not after a miracle worker. I'm after a man who is willing to be a servant. Are you interested in the job? I find that intriguing. And I submit to you that what we need today are men and women who are willing to be servants. God is not looking for great preachers. God is not looking for great teachers. God is not looking for great musicians. We've got too many of them today. God is looking for men who are willing to be servants that he can use in the sphere that he has an interest in. I'm afraid that we're living in a day when there are a lot of God's people who think they're doing God a favor. God, you're fortunate that I'm such a good preacher. You're to benefit from the fact that I'm such a talented musician. God's not looking for preachers. He's not looking for musicians. He's not looking for Christian leaders. He's looking for men and women who are willing to be servants. And so he approached Joshua and he says, "Hey, Josh, Moses, my servant, is dead. I'm looking for another servant. Are you interested in the job?" Now when Paul begins this great epistle of Romans, he says, "Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." There are two men who I believe to be the towering personalities of all human history. There are two men who tower over all others. And there's a great, amazing, fascinating parallel in their lives. The one of them I believe to be Moses, and the other I believe to be the Apostle Paul. The one, the major contributor to the Old Testament. The other, the major contributor to the New Testament. The one, the greatest declarer of the law of God. The other, the great apostle of the grace of God. Both of these men were highly educated. Moses, the courts of Egypt. Paul at the feet of Gamaliel. Both of them had a desert experience. Moses in the Sinai. Paul for 3 years in the desert. Both of them had a thorn in the flesh. Moses was evidently a stutterer. Paul evidently had an eye problem. Both of them were misunderstood by their contemporaries and their own people. Both of them were Jews. And most important, both of them were servants of the living God. In other words, the two men who affected, who touched in human history and mankind the most were men who were servants. And those individuals who in the light of eternity will touch human history the most for God will be men and women who are willing to be servants. And I want to tell you that we've got very few of them around today, even amongst those well-known evangelical leaders. And there is such pressure to be lifted up with pride in evangelical, Bible-believing, conservative, fundamental circles today. God is looking for men and women who are willing to be servants. And it changes one's whole perspective and attitude in ministry. Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets forth the theme of this book in verses 16 and following. For in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." When Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," I want you to understand that he was saying something far removed from what we normally give him credit for saying. Paul was not talking about timidity as a Christian. He was not talking about tiptoeing through the tulips. He was not talking about not being ashamed in the sense that he bows his head and gives thanks in a public restaurant, even if some people are going to ridicule and think he's a weirdo. That's not what he was talking about. No, when Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," he had something else completely different in mind. Paul was writing to the church at Rome. Rome was the mistress of the world of that day. The great educators, the great philosophers, the great men of learning, they resided in Rome. All of the glory of Rome was known to the world. Paul had been to Ephesus. Paul had been to Philippi. Paul had been to Galatia. Paul had been to Corinth. Paul had been to many places, but he'd not been to Rome. And some of the people were saying, Paul, you're afraid to come to Rome. Oh, you might go to some of those other provinces, but you're afraid to come here to the core, to the center, to the heart of the Roman Empire. You're afraid to come to Rome itself, because here in Rome, they'll examine your good news. They'll look at your body of truth. They'll dissect your gospel. They'll put it under the microscope. They'll look at it closely. They'll look at every jot and every tittle. They'll see all that is illogical. They'll see all that is inconsistent. They'll find all of the fallacies in that so-called diamond. They'll see all the imperfections. They'll rip it apart. Paul, you're afraid to come to Rome. You know why I know that? Because in verse 10 and following of the same chapter, Paul said, look, I want you to know that I plan to come to Rome. Paul said, it's my desire to come to Rome. Paul said, listen, I would not have you to be ignorant of this fact. Every time Paul uses that phrase, it's because they were ignorant. We'll see it again in this chapter, in this book. I wouldn't want you to think wrongly because they were. You see, they thought, some of them at least, that Paul was afraid to come to Rome. Because in Rome, they would examine that gospel and they'd see all the inconsistencies, all the fallacies. They'd rip it apart. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm coming to Rome. I had planned to come. God had hindered me. But in due course, I'm going to get there. I'm not ashamed of the body of truth that I'm proclaiming. You know why? Because that body of truth is power. That body of truth is the power of God. That body of truth is the power of God unto salvation. That body of truth is the power of God unto salvation universally. Why, Paul? Why is that body of truth the power of God unto salvation? Because in that body of truth, which I'm proclaiming, known as the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Ladies and gentlemen, righteousness is rightness. Righteousness is conformity to a standard. You will please understand that man must conform to that standard from one side of the coin. From the other side of the coin, God Himself must conform to that standard. He is the standard. Let me try to illustrate. Some years ago, the late godly Dr. Harry Ironside, you ought to read his commentaries. Some people think they're above them. You ought to read Dr. Ironside's commentaries. They are extremely worthwhile. He tells a story of being called on to visit a man who was terminally ill in the hospital. The man had only days left to live. He knew it. He knew his condition. He was still coherent, alert. This was no time to tiptoe through the tulips. This was no time to be tactful. This man had a desperate need. And Dr. Ironside tried to communicate to this man the gospel of the grace of God. When he was done, he said to this man, now, wouldn't you like to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? The man looked up from that bed of affliction, knowing that his hours were numbered. He looked into the eyes of Dr. Ironside and he said, sir, more than anything in the world, I would like to know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. But sir, he said with great discernment, I would not want God to do anything wrong to get me in. Will you please understand, ladies and gentlemen, that God must conform to his very nature. The great dilemma of human history is how can a holy God who is a consuming fire reach down and save sinful man without becoming tainted with man's sinfulness? How can God remain righteous and redeem unrighteous man? That's the dilemma of human history. Socrates knew it. He posed this question. He said, if deity can forgive sin, I don't know how. What Paul is saying is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because I'm going to tell you how deity can forgive sin in perfect harmony with his own righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel that I'm proclaiming is the power of God. Why? Because it's going to tell how God can be holy and redeem unholy man in perfect conformity to his holiness, his justice, his truth, his love, his goodness, his mercy, his long-suffering. He will not be... Ladies and gentlemen, would you please understand that you cannot pick and choose. You cannot appropriate those attributes of God you like and reject those that don't appeal to you. The same God who is a God of holiness is a God of love. But what his holiness condemns, his love can never embrace. You see, he is holy. He is just. He is true. He is loving. He is long-suffering. He is gracious. He is merciful. How would you understand this, please? These attributes of deity work together in perfect harmony. You cannot call out, okay, love, take three steps off the ice. You cannot say, okay, holiness, back up two paces. You see, the attributes of God this way work in perfect harmony, and when they move, they all move together. And it is this conformity which is the righteousness of God. He must save man while he's holy. He must save man while he is just. He must save man while he is true. You see, all of these things must work in harmony. That's the righteousness of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because that body of truth sets forth how God can remain true to himself, meet the standard of his own divine essence and nature, and yet redeem man without becoming contaminated by man's sinfulness. I'm not ashamed of that body of truth. Once he sets forth that theme, the righteousness of God, and says, I'm not ashamed of it, he sets about to write the most logical document that has ever been penned by man, inspired or uninspired. Now, having set forth the standard, you know what he says? Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God, and wrath, incidentally, you should understand, is not judgment itself. Wrath is an emotion. Wrath is anger. Wrath is animosity. Wrath is abhorrence. Will you understand? Once you've got a standard, then if something doesn't come up to the standard, the wrath of God is revealed against it. The anger of God, the abhorrence of God, the hatred of God towards that which does not conform. So once he has set the standard, the righteousness of God, he says, okay, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Let me pause for a moment. Ungodliness is basically wrong thinking about God. Ungodliness is wrong thinking. Unrighteousness is wrong doing. And you will always have it in that sequence. Men will first think wrongly about God, and then they will do wrong things. So the man's mind begins to think wrongly, he'll begin to do wrong things. Ungodliness, unrighteousness. And the wrath of God will be revealed against those who think wrongly and do wrongly concerning the standard or the norm. Having said that, the Apostle Paul begins to act as a prosecuting attorney. He takes the whole world into the Supreme Court of Heaven. He takes the Gentile, he takes the Jew, he examines them before the standard of the righteousness of God, which is set forth, at least in part, in the law. And he comes to a conclusion. There is none righteous, no, not one. All, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Unregenerate man is like an open, decaying, smelling, rotting grave. That's what unregenerate man is like. He falls short of the standards of a holy God who is a consuming fire. Now, what he has done in chapter 1 through 3:19 is to show that all of mankind is condemned before a holy God. Condemnation. Because God is a just God. Because he is a righteous God, men who are unrighteous are condemned before him. It's a logical following. Now, he comes to verse 21 of chapter 3. And he moves on to a second great doctrine, which is the doctrine of justification. Oh, it's far more than just as if I'd never sinned. Mercy bestowed when judgment was deserved. It's a legal declaration of acceptability before God, and it's by grace through faith he's going to demonstrate. But please look at verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested or revealed." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to call your attention to those two words, "but now." The Apostle Paul has just spent the better part of three chapters to say that man is a sinner, that man is an enemy, that man is alienated, that man is lost, that man is separated from God, that man is under divine condemnation. He then goes on to say, "But now the righteousness of God," or God's righteousness, "is revealed." 18 or 19 times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses the word "but now." And every single time he uses them, without exception, he uses those two words "but now" to mark the strongest of possible contrasts. Every time. You are in darkness, but now you're in the light. You were an enemy, alienated, but now you're in the family. You were foreigners, you Gentiles. You were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now you're citizens of the household of faith. 1 Corinthians 15, some of the people in the church at Corinth were saying there was no such thing as bodily resurrection. And Paul says, "Well, if there's no such thing as bodily resurrection, then I'm a liar because I preach the bodily resurrection. Your faith is vain, impotent, sterile, because it was predicated upon a bodily resurrection. Your loved ones, they're dead, they're gone, there's no hope because their hope is predicated upon a bodily resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable. We might as well go out and eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die." Some of them were saying there's no bodily resurrection. Paul says, "Well, if that's true, then this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true." He takes them down to the depths of despair, and then he says, "But now." Woo! Right to the roof. "But now is Christ risen from the grave and become the first fruit of them that sleep." 18 or 19 times, Paul uses "but now, but now, but now, but now, but now." And every time you're moving in one direction, he turns you around 180 degrees. Now, in chapter 1, 2, and 3 through verse 20, he says, man is under condemnation. He is hopeless. He is lost. He is separated. He is alienated. But now, the righteousness of God. Listen, nobody will ever care about God's righteousness until he first realizes he is none of his own. In the most important document ever penned, Paul spends three chapters to tell men that he's lost. Nobody will ever care about being found or saved or delivered or redeemed if he doesn't first realize he's lost. Nobody will care that much about God's righteousness until he first realizes he has none of his own. If you want to get a person saved, you better make sure he knows he's lost. We've got a mammy-pammy, fruitless, jello gospel that we're preaching today, and I want to tell you, you better tell men that they're lost. And you know when men preach when men love the gospel the more? The loster you realize you were, the more you will appreciate the glorious gospel. The more you can identify with Isaiah from the depths of your soul, "Woe is me, for I am undone," then you'll appreciate the more of the glorious gospel. Man was condemned, separated, alienated, but now the righteousness of God. Now listen, very important. Apart from the law is manifested. Paul's going to go on to say that this salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from the law. God has done it all. You are declared acceptable before a holy God who is a consuming fire based upon the redemptive work of Christ. That's what he's going to deal with. 3:20 through the end of chapter 5. Justification. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 through verse 17, he moves on to a third doctrine. You were condemned through Christ, you're justified. Now he moves on to this area of sanctification. And he says, beginning with chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that God's grace might continue to abound? Here's that little phrase again, God forbid. And it literally means don't even think such a thought. Don't even let it enter your mind. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Don't you realize that if you're saved, if you've just been justified, you're identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection with a view to living a new kind of a life, a holy life unto God. Well, I've got a problem, Paul said as a saved man in context. That I would not, that I do. And that I do, that I would not, oh wicked man. That any of you have that problem? Don't tell me you don't. Every single one of you do. That I would not, that's what I do. And that I do, that I would not. Oh, wicked man that I am. Paul is experiencing defeat. And then the Spirit of God comes in. And what Paul cannot do in and of himself, he can do to the degree that he yields his life to the indwelling Spirit of God. This now is the shaping of that redeemed man. God is making him what he wants him to be. He's setting him apart for divine use, molding and shaping the potters at work on the clay. Then you come to Romans chapter 8, 18 through the end of the chapter. And he moves on to a fourth great doctrine, the doctrine of glorification. You'll understand that we are not now what we one day will be. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. We're going to be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be like him. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ when God is done with us. He's not done with us yet. Sometimes I come across somebody who rubs me the wrong way. I find abrasive, and I'm sure that a lot of people find me that way. And sometimes when I want to get upset and respond, I say, wait a minute, Marv. God's not done with that child of God yet. When God's done the process that he's begun, that child is going to be glorified like the Lord Jesus. Just be patient a little while. It allows me to back off and not be so critical. Now you'll understand that all things work together for good, Paul said in Romans 8, to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to say, because those he predestinated, those he called. And those he called, those he chose. And those he chose, those he justified. And those he justified, those he glorified. It's going to happen. He's taking you through a process. Predestination. He's going to call. He's going to choose. He's going to justify. He's going to glorify. God never leaves a job half done. You will please understand that what he starts, he finishes. What he begins, he consummates. He will never leave a job half done. And incidentally, in context, all things work together for good to them that love God. I hear that quoted all the time. I'm not so sure it's understood, but it's quoted. All things work together for good to them that love God. Do you know why? Because in all the experiences of your life, good and bad, in infinite wisdom, inexplicable to the human mind, God is going to use all the experiences that come into my life to ultimately bring me to the desired point of glorification. You see, God has predestinated me. He has called me. He's justified me. He's going to glorify me. And all of the experience in my life will make a part of the program that God is using to mold and to shape my life to what I will ultimately be. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in the first eight chapters of Romans, and I've gone very quickly, Paul is dealing with four great doctrines. He is saying man was condemned. Man has been justified if he accepted Christ. Man is being sanctified progressively. No instantaneous super spirituality. Stop looking for shortcuts. They never come that way. Maturity takes time. It takes growth. It takes experiences in life. There's no instantaneous push-button spiritual maturity. It is progressive. You were condemned. You have been justified. You are being sanctified. And one day you are going to be glorified. You were an enemy. Now you are a son. You were separated. But now you're going to enjoy him forever. You were a piece of dirt, dead, disobedient, following your own desires. You were under divine judgment. The wrath of God was revealed. And God, in perfect harmony,
with his holiness, his justice, his love, his truth, his goodness, his mercy, his long-suffering. In harmony with that, he has justified you. He is sanctifying you. He will one day glorify you. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Let him look at it. And will you understand, please, that God has done it all. From A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end, from first to last, God has done it all. You are the recipient of God's love and provision. Why should they lead him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? All of mine iniquity on him was laid. He paid the price. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou shouldest visit him? From deepest despair to the heights of exaltation, God has done it. Now understand, please. I've said all that to get to the next three chapters, because without the context, these three chapters are meaningless. God has done it all. Remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 21? But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested. Everything in the first eight chapters is by grace, through faith, apart from the law, apart from human works. Now, suppose you were a Jew visiting the church at Rome, and that letter came, and you read those first eight chapters, you'd have said, hold the fort. You'd have said, wait a minute. You'd have said, you've got to be putting me on, Paul. You'd say, you can't mean what you've just said. Paul, don't you talk to me about the righteousness of God. Paul, how about all of the promises that God made to my people? How about all of the promises that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Moses? How about all of those privileges and promises? How about that whole Levitical system? An intricate system with the priest, the priesthood, and a sacrifice, and a tabernacle, and later a temple, and various kinds of sacrifices, and a whole work system in the old economy. Now, Paul, if I understand you right, you're saying that salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from the law. You're telling me that God has done it all, that it's apart from the works. God's righteousness is manifested apart from the works. Don't you tell me that your God is a righteous God. He's not a covenant-keeping God. What his mouth has spoken, his right arm of power will not perform. He is not to be relied upon. He has broken his word to Israel. And you will please understand that a Jew in the first century had every single right to make that kind of accusation. If Paul stopped at chapter 8. And so he writes chapter 9, 10, and 11. Listen. To defend God's righteousness through his dispensational dealings with Israel. He presented God's righteousness in the first eight chapters. Now he's got to defend it. If he does not adequately defend it, then his thesis crumbles like a castle of sand. And so would you look quickly, please, at chapter 9, 10, and 11. Forgive me, ladies and gentlemen, for being presumptuous, but how little this book is understood, and particularly these three chapters. Paul begins by showing that he has great compassion. Oh, he understands. Paul was the best, the greatest psychologist the world has ever known. He understood the mind of man. He understood the mind of God. Paul had great, great compassion. We see what he says in chapter 9. I say the truth. Well, Paul was a man of integrity. If Paul simply said, I say the truth, I think that's got some weight behind it. But he does more than that. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. Well, that's pretty heavy stuff, understanding his commitment to Christ. But he's not satisfied with that. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. Make no mistake about it.
He goes further and he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. If you want to say something strong, you can't say it stronger than this. What is it, Paul? That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Show me the believers that do for Israel today, please. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself, emphatic, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know what he's doing? He has just penned 8 chapters. And in those 8 chapters, he has said that salvation is by grace through faith apart from the law. He is abrogating the entire Old Testament Mosaic Levitical system as an approach to God for salvation. He has said, this is the exact antithesis, it is not by works, it is by grace. And incidentally, that was consistent with the Old Testament, but not a continuation of it. But Jews reading that would have said, Paul, you've got to be an anti-Semite. Paul, you are a meshumid. You're a traitor to your people. 1,500 years we had a law system as an approach to God, and now you're saying that it's by grace through faith, apart from the law, you must hate the Jewish people. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have continual sorrow. My heart is broken for my people who don't understand this. So much so. So much so. That Paul says, if it were possible, I could wish that I myself were separated if my brethren could stand in my place. Now I want you to understand that verse. Because in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul had just gone through and said, hey, God has justified me. He has sanctified me. He is sanctifying me, and one day he's going to glorify me. And he goes on to say, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Can tribulation, can pestilence, nothing can separate me from the love of God. He had just finished saying that in the whole first 8 chapters. What God began, he's going to finish. The ultimate product will be glorification, and nothing can intervene in that process. But he says, if it were possible, I would be willing to be set aside if my brethren, according to the flesh, could be inserted in my place. Don't you tell me that Paul was an anti-Semite. Incidentally, I said that Moses and Paul were the two towering personalities of human history. You realize, do you not? They have this other parallel. When God was going to blot out the children of Israel because of their sin, Moses said, if you're going to kill this people out, then begin with me, blot me out of the book of life. And Paul said, I would be willing to be set apart if they could stand in my place. Servants of God, the two towering personalities of human history. They've got a problem, and I can only touch on it, please, in verse 9. Notice that Paul says, beginning with verse chapter 9, Paul says in verse 4, who are Israelites? You see, he's not abrogating the promises. He's not saying that God never gave these promises. He's going to say God did give these promises. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Who are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all? Oh, God bless forever. Yeah, he gave all of those things. It's true. You're right. God did make all of those promises. Oh, I'm not negating them. He made them all. All right, what's the problem? Verse 6, not as though the word of God, these promises of God, hath taken no effect. Here's point number 1 for chapter 9. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He's going to define that most of this chapter. All he's saying is this. Yes, God has made those promises, but the word of God is not of none effect. I want you to understand, first of all, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. What he's saying is this. There are those who are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are also those who are physical, spiritual, through faith in Christ, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is saying the promises that he had just enumerated will not be fulfilled in those who are simply the natural, physical posterity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they will be fulfilled in those who are the physical, spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. And he illustrates it. He says, look at Abraham. God gave promises to Abraham, but those promises did not go to all the descendants of Abraham. They went through Abraham to Isaac, not through Abraham to Ishmael. Ishmael did not inherit those promises. Isaac did. Well, he's saying same way. The promises that God gave to Israel are not for all those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not simply the physical posterity, but those who will be believers, the physical, spiritual posterity. So first of all, he's saying, look, with regard to God's dealings with Israel, his promises for Israel, first of all, I want you to remember this. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. The promises will be fulfilled through the physical, spiritual descendants of Abraham. That's his first thesis. We must move over to chapter 10. I've got about 2.5 minutes. Now he's going to talk about his concern. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. Oh boy, did he have a concern. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's the problem, but not according to knowledge. Watch. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that which he has provided, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's the second problem. In why the promises are not being fulfilled, they are trying to be self-justified. Works. That's probably the major thesis of Judaism today. Alms, help the needy, good causes. That's why they give so much to charities. That's why they're involved in social interaction and helping the underdog. It's an undergirding concept in Judaism. You see, God had provided righteousness in his son. They rejected that. So what did they do when the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system was destroyed? They rewrote Judaism. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness, the provision that God has. That's their second problem. And he will deal with that in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, he says, hey, but I've got some confidence. Chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Oh, man, what a question. Did you see that again? I say then, hath God cast away his people? And 98% of the church for 2,000 years has said yes. Amillennialism says, yes, God cast away his people. If you are going to deny that God is going to fulfill the covenantal promises that he made to Israel, you are saying, yes, God cast away his people. If you are going to say that God did not preserve that people, if it is not God who is bringing them back to the land, if it is not God who is going to ultimately exalt them, if it is not God who is going to do the things that he said, then yes, God cast away his people. And that's what the greater part of Christendom has said for 19 centuries. Now look at the text, ladies and gentlemen. I'm just saying what God has said. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now this is Paul writing. He says, God forbid. He uses that idiom again and again and again. And every time, God forbid is a Hebrew idiom, which means don't even think such a thought. That's what it means. Don't even let it enter your mind. Ironic. Amazing. That's precisely what people have been saying for 1900 years, and it's the exact opposite of what God has said. Hath God cast away his people? Don't even think it. Want me to get you the books that say that's what God has done? Want me to show you the commentaries? You want me to let you listen to the messages that have been preached? God forbid, don't even think such a thought. Ladies and gentlemen, because if God cast away his people, then he's not a righteous God. Don't you understand? This relates to the very person of God himself. If he's not faithful to Israel, what makes you think he's going to be faithful to you?
If he does not keep his promises that he gave to Israel, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Maybe he'll change his mind next week. The theme of the book is the righteousness of God. He's holy, he's just, he's true, he's loving, he's good. And if he's not, he's not God. Don't you understand the implications of what Paul is getting at here? Look what he says. Hath God cast away his people? He goes on to say, well, if he did, we got problems, for I am an Israelite in the church age, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. The third point that he's going to make with regard to his confidence, he'll say in verse 5, even so then, as in the Old Testament, so now at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There are those physical, spiritual descendants of Abraham through whom God is going to fulfill all of his covenantal promises. Time does not permit it, and I had hoped to get to chapter 11 and verse 25 and 26. But Paul sums this up and he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. There it is again. Remember earlier, he said, I would not have you be ignorant that I wanted to come to you. And every time Paul uses that phrase, it's because they were ignorant. And it's gently, ladies and gentlemen, lovingly, may I say, he was writing to Gentile believers. And he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, that is, there would be a paresis over the eyes of the Jew, excluding a remnant, like David Levy, Ron Weinbaum, Stan Rosenthal, Marlene Rosenthal, and others who are here who are part of that remnant. Incidentally, I estimate a minimum of 50,000 Hebrew Christians in the United States, maybe as high as 100,000 at the present time. Only 7,000 in the days of Elijah in the Old Testament. Bigger remnant now than in the Old Testament. How little we understand, our perspective is so distorted. But would you please note what he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He's talking to Gentile believers. Lest, here's a warning, mild rebuke, you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, paresis, in part, excluding a remnant, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That is when the last Gentile is saved and placed into the church, which is the body of Christ, the paresis over the eyes of the Jew will be lifted. Then, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Not as some would tell you erroneously, you don't have to evangelize the Jew because all the Jews throughout all of history are going to be saved there. It says so. That's talking about the Jews who survived the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's troubles. When Christ comes back, as we referred to last night, they shall look and live. But multitudes will die before that day. But you will understand they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn as one who mourns for an only son. And then of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. So he will keep his word. He will be faithful to what he had said. So Paul says in chapter 9, I want you to know that I have great compassion for my brethren. Chapter 10, he says, I want you to know that I have great concern. Chapter 11, he says, but I have confidence. There's a remnant, and ultimately God will save those who live through the tribulation and he will fulfill his covenantal promises. Why did God put this paresis over the eye of the Jew? Why this dispensational dealing with Israel? He tells you in verse 11 of chapter 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? There's the word again. God forbid. Don't even think it. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. God sovereignly chose the Jewish nation to be the instrument for worldwide blessing. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead, when God fulfills his covenantal promises. Verse 28, please, that we conclude, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God, the promises of God, are without repentance, he doesn't change his mind. He's going to do what he said. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, what he has done in chapter 9, 10, and 11, as we have surveyed, is he has defended the righteousness of God. He has shown that God is faithful to all of the promises which he made in the Old Testament. He presents the gospel, he then defends the gospel, and having done so, he must break out in a benediction. He says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God when one meditates upon this divine plan and provision. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Then chapter 12, he says, I beg of you, I implore you, I entreat you on the basis of the mercies of God. Here is now the righteousness of God to be demonstrated through the lives of his children. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You were condemned. You've been justified. You're being sanctified. One day you're going to be glorified. God has done it all from A to Z. He has done it in perfect harmony with his righteousness. You were an enemy under judgment. You're now a son who will enjoy him for eternity. It's your reasonable service. Go out and demonstrate through your lives the righteousness of God. Shall we pray together, please? And then Lenny or Bernie, one of you come up and tell a little bit about your literature. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. Forgive thy servant for stumbling and bumbling over such a glorious portion of thy word. But take that which is true, make it real and relevant and life-transforming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.